Well, you probably figured out by now that today is the Feast of Pentecost. And we know, we've talked about my sermon yesterday in Richmond, the sermon this morning, that this feast, this day of Pentecost, represents the harvesting of the first fruits in God's plan for humanity, including what we talked about a lot, some of these Old Testament saints and those throughout history who have been a part of the New Testament church that Jesus founded. We know that the spiritual fulfillment of this Feast of First Fruits began when God first sent His Holy Spirit to the original members of His church, which we won't turn there. We read it this morning, Acts 2, verse 1. We know which significantly happened on this very first day of the Feast of, or the very first Feast of First Fruits, or Pentecost. We know that the harvest of the human first fruits continues until the return of Jesus Christ, when they're resurrected to eternal life as immortal spirit beings. Let's look at that in 1 Corinthians 15. That's all we'll read here as we get going. But we know, again, the harvest of these human first fruits continues until Christ does return, when they're resurrected here. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50 says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." This is why members of God's true church are repeatedly called first fruits. Let's look at a couple other scriptures on that. We'll have you look at several today, as is typical. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, again, we're going to see just a few examples of where God's true church is repeatedly called first fruits in our Bibles. Romans 8, verse 23, one example. It says, "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." And we all do look very forward to that time when Christ returns and this becomes a reality. James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1, verse 18 also refers to the same point, but it tells us this in James 1, 18. "Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits," "of His creatures." Let's look at one more scripture to support this. There are many more, but we'll just look at one more. Revelation 14 and verse 4. The book of Revelation, chapter 14, verse 4. "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and the Lamb." We know, and we're so thankful, brethren, that God has a plan. But we also can look around and we can see that when the skeptics look at the truly sorry state of the world, many of them doubt the existence of God. We see that more and more. I've heard them talk about it as they reason, "How can you have a God who created the heavens and the earth, put man on earth, and then just left him to fend for themselves?" Well, to many people, it may look like that now. But the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Pentecost, we know, as it's called in the New Testament, has a meaning that transcends anything you might have ever thought about. We're going to talk about that a little bit today. You see, contrary to popular belief, God is involved in human affairs and a lot more than we might think. This ancient festival, if you will, that God gave Israel helps us today understand just what it is that he's doing and why it may seem to many that he's doing little or nothing to save humanity right now. So let's back up and let's talk about the origins of this day, the origins of the festival of first fruits. Let's look at Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23, so as we jump into the timeline here, we understand that shortly after giving the Ten Commandments, God gave Israel another command. And it's we can see it here in Exodus 23, read in verses 14 through 16. Exodus 23, verse 14. Three times a year, you shall keep a feast to me in the year. I'm sorry, three times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. We know we've done that. As I command you at the time appointed on the month of Abib. For in it you shall come out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. The feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So we can see, talks about unleavened bread, we talked about Pentecost, and we know months later they celebrated another festival, as it's called here, the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And we can see also, as we understand God's plan, the calendar that God follows, this came at quote-unquote at the end of the year, or at the end of the agricultural cycle of the year, at summer's end, again, in the Holy Land, in this setting, when the people were gathering in all the harvest. But we understand, those of us in this room, that these feasts were commanded. It wasn't an option. God commanded us to observe them. And because of what God intends for us to learn from his festivals, we understand they are to be celebrated by us today. It's not done away with. We need to understand, again, that we should also, that when a person observes the festivals of God today, we're not just commemorating God's blessings in the agricultural harvest of the Holy Land. It's more than that. Person is celebrating and learning about something far more important. And we understand, brethren, it is God's very purpose and plan for the salvation of mankind. Let's turn back to Luke. Really, we're talking about a spiritual harvest, a spiritual first fruits harvest. And we know that God's word, if you turn back to Luke 10, that God's word speaks of two kinds of harvest. Of course, one is the agricultural harvest mentioned above, but that represents another harvest, the far more important spiritual harvest. Notice Christ's words in Luke 10, verses 1 and 2. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. And therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Christ, here we can see, is likening the spiritual harvest to an actual grain harvest. Turn back to John 4, a few pages back. John chapter 4, verses 35 and 36. Again, along the same lines, Christ likening the spiritual harvest to an actual grain harvest. John 34 and verse 35. John 4, verse 35. I'll get it right. John 4, verses 35 and 36. It says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." Again, concentrate on it. It says, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for the harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life. Brethren, the harvests surrounding the biblical feast of God were in fact designed to teach us, as we read here, about the spiritual harvest that Jesus came to earth and sowed the seeds for, and that he and his disciples, we read some of that this morning in the first message, they began to reap. We also know that there was an earlier and later harvest in the Middle East. So the two here are phrases of the spirit. They're referring to, again, they're showing us what the spiritual harvest will look like. James 1, verse 18, we read earlier, but remember it said, the Apostle Paul told us, Apostle James says that God's people, as it read in James 1, 18, are a kind of first fruits of all he created. Kind of first fruits of all he created. This helps us see that those with whom God is working now are us. That we are what he's talking about and understood to be first fruits. First fruits, again, are the first of what's being reproduced or being produced. And this implies what? That there are more fruits to be harvested later. Have you ever wondered, though, why the Christian religion has not resolved the world's problems? Why hasn't it prevailed over other great world religions and false philosophies that just seem to grow and gain steam? You know, on one hand, you could expect the work of Jesus Christ, specifically coming from God, would bring in an era where the great movement of Christianity would be the strongest one out there, that it would prevail and usher in a time of peace. Because after all, it is the teaching of the Christian church that the kingdom of God would expand from this little small group of people, you know, the small beginning, and that the power of God would be manifest to the world in his disciples that followed. Why hasn't that happened? Why isn't that happened? Let's look at Galatians 1 and verse 4. See, there's a simple answer in the concept of the first fruits when we ask this question, why it hasn't happened. We know, I'm turning to Galatians. I can't talk and do the same two things at the same time today. We know that God's intention was never to convert the world to him, you know, during, as it talks about, this evil in present age. Galatians 1 and verse 4. But we'll read verse 3 and 4. It says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Again, God's intention was to never convert the world to him, as it talks about, during this present evil age. But have you ever considered that if that's what God intended, he would have certainly succeeded in doing so. We wouldn't be in the state that we are in this world if that's what he wanted. Well, we know the truth. We know that God intends to convert the world, the rest of the world, all mankind, the world at large, at a later time. It's a time we read about a little bit this morning in the message, foretold by the prophets, that when Christ will return to the earth, when he'll establish his kingdom. But notice how different it's going to be. Let's look at Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 2. We'll read verses 2 and 3, Isaiah 2, verses 2 and 3. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Verse 3. And many shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That obviously isn't a picture of today's world. That is not a picture of the world that we live in. We know our world is a place where the nations ignore what the great creator God has told them, who made them. And the world we live in today is a world where we go to war because we can't resolve our problems in any other way. That's the world that we live in. Notice what Isaiah prophesies in verse 4, next of the world under Jesus Christ's reign. Isaiah 2, verse 4. Again, at that point after Christ returns, he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. The nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war no more. That is not a description of the world we live in today. This is what we look forward to. This is a description of the world ruled by Jesus Christ, having received his kingdom and having and administering it with the help of us, right? With the help of his saints. We're looking at this future that we can't wait for, a future where all nations will eventually seek the true God. The religion of the world and the best efforts of man have failed miserably to produce anything remotely like what is described here. And this vision for mankind is clearly in the future. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 4, 4. We know, we've read, we believe that God isn't converting the world now. It's not yet. So that brings us to the first fruits. The whole concept, brethren, of the first fruits is that God is not converting the world now. And we know that we are in an age where the world is still being ruled by Satan. And in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we can see Paul mentions that. Second Corinthians 4, 4, whose mind, the God of this age, he's not talking about Jesus Christ or God the Father, he's talking about Satan, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Let's see a similar passage back in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation 12, verse 9. Revelation 12, verse 9, we see here along the same lines. It says, "So the great dragon," again talking about Satan, "was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." We need to make sure we understand, and we need to be clear that Jesus Christ is not going to change the world in the time in which we live now. He's not. He did not establish his church to turn the world to him in this age today. Again, we know, if you stay in Revelation, we'll go back to Revelation 11 here in just a second. But we know that there's a period of time between his first coming, in which he established his church, and his next coming, his future return to the earth. And we know that when he returns, he's going to resurrect his saints to immortality. And we know, as it tells us in Revelation 11 in one place, that he will return at the seventh trump. Let's look at that, Revelation 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Not going to confuse Pentecost with the Feast of Trumpets. Please don't suggest that. Mr. Schaefer made it clear this morning we're talking about two different things. But we understand and we need to know that only when Jesus comes back will the world turn to him. And of course we understand too that's only after the world has endured just untold suffering. And if we think about it, what we understand, it seems it will take terrible, catastrophic, earth-shaking events to bring people to the point where they're going to willingly turn to their Creator on a large scale. And even at the start of the millennium, it's not going to be cakewalk, because there's still going to be a lot of people resisting. It's going to take a while into the millennium for people to finally turn to God. But no matter what happens, no matter how bad it gets, we know that the world will not destroy God's church. And that, as we talked about this morning, when Christ returns, he will still find faith. But it brings us a little bit back to today. We know that today God leads very few people to turn to him in this age, in this time that we live. And it's during this time, again, between Jesus' first coming and his second coming, that he's been building his church. He's been keeping it going and building a church made up of first fruits. Jesus tells us, let's look at Matthew 16, verse 18. Again, he said in Matthew 16, verse 18, he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," or the grave, "will not prevail against it." See, since, brethren, this is not God's world, his church has been under attack since inception. Again, Mr. Schaefer referred to that a little bit this morning. By governmental persecution, religious persecution from within, from wolves and false teachers, again, or from without, those were wolves and false teachers within. But the good news is Christ is the head of his church, and it has prevailed, and it will prevail. Those of us in his church are helped by Christ to overcome the world as he overcame it. And we have his Holy Spirit to help us do that. And just think of the pressure, you know, the face of the pressure exerted by the world. We are helped by Christ's Holy Spirit to keep his teachings. And we know that down through the ages, his church has brought to the world the same gospel that Jesus brought, the gospel of the kingdom of God, and we won't stop doing that. We can't. Again, the sermon I gave yesterday talked about we have to continue to preach the gospel. We have to have a zeal for doing that. Brethren, we know that God calls people today for his great purpose through the teachings of Christ. And we all are in the process of spiritually preparing ourselves for that time when he returns. For his coming, we look so forward to that day. And we know that God's great purpose for those of us in his church now, again, as we talked about earlier, called first fruits, is that we attain entrance into the kingdom of God. And his church exists today, now for the key purpose of proclaiming the gospel of kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom, and to prepare those whom God places in his church for their roles in that kingdom. It's a very serious assignment we've been given. But if we, again, understanding the first fruits a little bit deeper, we have to consider once more those who are being prepared for the great purpose of reigning with Jesus Christ. We've talked about this before. We are the first fruits. And we first fruits are the first of God's great harvest of those that he's bringing to salvation. Let's look at Matthew 11, if you're still there. Go back to Matthew 11, verse 25. We're going to note here, well, earlier when Jesus talked about the parable of the talents, talked about those entrusted with their master's property, with their master's goods, and the responsibility to do something with them, to make good use of them, to, as they talked about, to produce a profit or an increase. Now, again, we know that this corresponds to those who are called now. It's to us. We've been given God's blessing, particularly his word and his spirit, which need to grow in the lives to those of us whom they are given. But notice in Matthew 11, verse 25, at one point after teaching, Jesus said this. Matthew 11, 25. He said, at that time, Jesus answered and said, excuse me, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Consider that, what he says, that meaningful statement. And let's look over just at Luke 8. Luke 8, it also speaks of the same thing. Consider what it says here in Luke 8. Luke chapter 8 and verse 10. Luke 8, verse 10. And he, Christ, said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. He's talking to us. He says, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. God has clearly, for his purposes, hidden his truth, his truths, from most of the people on this earth so far. But we know that very few people are given this precious truth during this time, during this age, and the vast majority of people, even many who claim to be Christians, and I know a lot of them, very good people, who live by what they understand, don't get this part. They don't understand God's great purpose. I think I've mentioned a senior group here in Appomattox that I play golf with. They have a Bible study every Tuesday, and these are some good men. And I agree with most of what they talk about. But it's not generally understood by some of these good men. Most sincere, church-going, some of the guys, very sincere, that they're not going to heaven as disembodied souls when they die. Now, I've been leading some of the Bible studies over the last month because the other pastor's been gone, so we've been asking some hard questions, and they're starting to ask, starting to wonder about some things. But the vast majority of people think they're going to heaven. You know, that's what they've been taught. That's what they believe. The reality we know is different than that the dead are not conscious and await the resurrection. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Says, tells us there, and there are other scriptures, but we'll just look at a couple. Verse 2, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Speaks nowhere in our Bible of heaven. Revelation 20, verse 6. Revelation 20, verse 6. It says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We can't wait for that day. And it's through God, it's through his righteous rule that peace will finally come. And it's through his righteous rule that all people will then come to know God. They obviously don't yet. They don't now. The good news is that the rest of them aren't lost. We know that God can certainly reveal his truth to anyone he chooses. That he can put his spirit upon them and let them start to understand his truth. We know that. And he will make his message known to those that he chooses to. So he asks the question, why would people believe that most are lost if they're not saved now? You know, some people, very religious people, think, well, they're going to hell because they don't know Christ. They've never met him before. They've never been introduced to him. But they're going to hell. That sound like a loving God? No, it's not. Doesn't sound like him. And we know the fact of the matter is simple. God is not calling everyone now. Just because they haven't been called in this age, as we've read here, and we could read so many places, doesn't mean that they're excluded from an opportunity to achieve great salvation that God offers. Let's look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. We know, brethren, that God is dealing with those scripture where he calls those the elect in this age. Let's look at some of that. Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew 24, verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, we're talking about the great tribulation here, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, that is his people, that is his first fruits. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect, the first fruits. Jump down to verse 31. Matthew 24, verse 31. And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together who? His elect. The first fruits from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. We're talking about people, the first fruits again, brethren, they're called during this age that we live in of the devil's rule of this world. And this is why we have to overcome and prevail, because of the time that we are called in. Revelation 2, verse 26. Again, we have to prevail in this world, in Satan's world that we're called in. We have to overcome. Revelation 2, verse 26, Christ tells them, says, he who overcomes, talking about this present age of the church, he who overcomes and keeps my work until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. To him who overcomes. How about going across the page, Revelation 3, 21. Talking to us, his first fruits. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. But there's a catch. Matthew 10, verse 22. Matthew 10 and verse 22. That's not going to be easy. Matthew 10 verse 22 says, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he that finishes the race, he that is faithful to the end, he that endures to the end will be saved. Can't wait for that time as we look ahead at the rest of God's holy days this year and what they represent. And that Feast of Tabernacles, picturing that great 1,000 year reign of Jesus Christ and his saints on earth. We know, brethren, that will be a time when all mortal human beings then living will receive the opportunity for salvation in a world where they don't have to deal with Satan. For that 1,000 years, Satan's going to be locked away. And we have to remember, this will include people who have just lived through the Great Tribulation, who've just witnessed and endured and survived those terrible events at the end of this age into that next age, when Christ returns, when he and his saints, the first fruits, are going to bring God's way of life through the administration of his law to the entire world. And we are going to be part of that. People's lives at that time are going to be so affected by Christ's reign over this earth that, as Jeremiah prophesied, he talks about this back in Jeremiah. Well, let's look at Jeremiah 31. See what he says in Jeremiah 31 about this time. Jeremiah 31, we'll start in verse 34. Again, my point being, people's lives are going to be so affected by Christ's reign over this earth. Jeremiah tells us this. Jeremiah 31, verse 34. It says, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. You see, unlike today, brethren, this will clearly be a time of salvation for everyone. What about the rest of the dead? About the rest of the dead. Revelation 20. Let's look at verse 5. We're going to read here that the rest of the dead will be resurrected after the 1,000 years are over. Revelation 20, verse 5, it speaks of that. It says, but the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. It jumps down there. Revelation 20, verse 12 goes down and it said, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Again, remember, this first resurrection that we're talking about takes place during a time where Satan has no influence. They don't have to deal with him. They will be able to stand before God, and for many, for the first time, will have the opportunity to learn what God has to say, to be properly instructed in God's wonderful truth. And we know that not all will choose to go the right way, but led to following God's ways that they were ignorant of, or they didn't understand during this age of Satan ruling this world. And again, we need to understand, brethren, this is not a second chance for the people we're talking about here. This is their first opportunity to be saved. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing to look forward to. We need to make this as plain as we can. Those who have been blinded during this age that we live in, the people, many of our friends, most of this world, again, vast majority of humans throughout history, they're not lost. They have never had their first opportunity to be saved. What a great plan God has. And I think it answers a question that deeply troubles so many people. And that is, how can God condemn billions and billions of people, including babies and children who have died even before they matured, who never has so much as heard the name of Christ before they even knew the true God? The good news is, he won't. Again, the answer for us is simple. God is not calling everyone now, and neither has he condemned those who he has not called. Our great God will see to it that everyone will have a fair and generous opportunity to turn to their Creator, who gave them life and will learn the high price that was paid for them with Christ's sacrifice. Today, God is only calling the first fruits. Those who are called first, those who attain salvation, who work to attain salvation in a world that is corrupt. In a world that's ruled by Satan the devil. Because we are called now, God has a special duty for us to serve with him, to bring the truth of salvation to all people in later ages. So what are we to do as first fruits? One thing we should do is we need to ask ourselves, how much do I know about all this? If you say, I'm not blinded, then you got some work to do. You got some decisions to seriously consider. One is that we're faced with the question, what am I doing and what will I do with God's generous offer to be a part of his first fruits? You're not going to hear this out in mainstream Christianity. Only God's true church has taught how God's great plan unfolds to include all people. And look, I need to be honest, very few people understand truly what salvation really means. Far fewer yet understand the concept of first fruits. And it's also impossible to attain salvation that you know very little about. But that's not us, brethren. That is not us. Because if you understand that God is calling and preparing his first fruits today, then that needs to motivate us. That needs to make us look into God's great purpose for us and for all of mankind even further. We need to understand that we're a special creation. We've been made to have a relationship with God today that will extend into eternity. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We'll start to wrap up here. 2 Peter 3:9 of all the friends and loved ones that have gone before me that didn't know God or his ways. It's very comforting to know that God has no interest in leaving anyone out. 2 Peter 3:9. There we go. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day.
That's an eight and nine.
But the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance.
2 Peter.
Did I say first?
No, you said second.
Okay.
But the reference wasn't...
8 and 9. Thank you. See, the opportunity to become part of God's first fruits and God's harvest is so special. And this time is not easy to endure. It's not easy to overcome. But when something like this comes along, why would we expect it to be easy? God never told us that it would be. So that brings us back here to the Feast of First Fruits of Pentecost. When this was established, the Church of God, in obedience to his instruction, just like they did when it was established on that day, will be observing this day throughout eternity, as well as all the rest of the festivals that God commanded. And understanding that all of them explain vital steps in his plan of salvation for mankind. So, brethren, think about the calling God has made. Ask yourself, am I being called to something special? Because you are. Ask yourself, what is my purpose today? Ask yourself, is there something truly great about my existence that the world has failed to tell me about? The answer to all three of those questions is a resounding yes.